Trinitas Church, we have been in one narrative for the last two Sundays, and we'll finally wrap it up here. We've been reading about the Battle of Michmash, a very significant turning point in the history of Israel, where King Saul shows his true colors. And in the passage before us is about to make his second great mistake. You may recall that his first great mistake lied in assuming for himself the responsibilities of priests and ministers when he is not a priest or a minister, but a civil ruler. Today, he's going to make a very foolish vow, a terrible oath that puts him in jeopardy of having his own son executed. What we're about to see is a man who started out with relatively good character turning into a tyrant. We're going to read about a man who overrules his people. Problematically, as we reflect in this passage, we'll see that we're all inclined to overrule, to misrule, to put the emphases in the wrong places. And with that in mind, we need to go to God's word and ask him to open our hearts and minds to receiving this difficult teaching and placing us right back at the foot of Jesus' cross. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we need your help. We long to be set free from our sinful practices. We long to be set free from self-destructive and even tyrannical dispositions of heart. Living God, we despise rulers who mistreat us. And yet when we are given the task and responsibility to lead, God, we exude the very same characteristics that we despise. We need your help. First of all, shine the spotlight of your conviction on our own souls and our own hearts so that we wouldn't just be preoccupied with the sins of others. And Lord, we pray as well that you would remind us that we are saved in Jesus Christ, that we are empowered for sanctification by God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We need his help right now as we read. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to read verses 24 to 52 and finish out this long chapter. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until morning light." and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of his firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. This is God's word. Now, Trinitas, I'm going to run through a little bit of what happened last week and just this passage, tell you the basics of what occurred so that we can jump into the passage and begin to learn much from it. Last week, Saul placed a portion of his forces under his son, Jonathan. You might recall, Jonathan surprise attacks the enemy with no one at all but his armor bearer, and sends the Philistines into confusion, and they even begin killing each other. Jonathan, his one mighty deed, led to the deliverance in large scale of Israel. Well, today, this is actually the same day, the passage we're reading. While the Philistines are busy at odds with one another, Saul sees the opportunity and wants to go and attack them. And he places his forces under an oath to fast until evening. That is, until I have avenged myself, he says, on my enemies. Now, this fast covers everyone in the army. You're not allowed to eat anything at all. But Jonathan and his armor bearer had been away from Saul when this command was set forth. So Jonathan, unbeknownst of his father's particular vow that he had placed people under, he eats some of the honey that he finds in the wilderness. And it's actually very clear. This is a very helpful thing. It says it brightened his eyes, as you might expect on a day of battle. And then what we read is that after this takes place, the people do have success in battle. But it's followed by consumption of the spoils of war in a way that is unlawful. They eat meat with the lifeblood still in it. They break God's food law at the end of the day while they kept Saul's. Now, After this occurs, Saul actually knows what to do. He actually shows some spiritual insight. You're not supposed to break God's food laws. So he says, I'm going to roll a stone here to build an altar. And there he says, on this altar, we need to offer sacrifices to expiate your sin of having eaten improperly. But immediately following this, Saul wants to go back into battle. But the priest says, let's inquire of the Lord first. Now, what the priest means is, I am going to cast lots. And we'll talk about these two stones in the priestly garment. They were called the Urim and Thummim. God promised when these stones were cast in some fashion, like dice, that he would answer their queries prophetically and tell them what to do. Well, it's clear when the priest cast these stones that God is not answering them in the positive to go and fight. And Saul deciphers that there must be sin in the camp of Israel. You would know that if you've read Joshua 7. Joshua went out to battle once, and a man named Achan had taken for himself certain spoils of war, and that sin caused the army to be defeated. Saul then searches for where the sin lies, and the lot narrows it down to him and his son. It casts lots between him and his son, and it comes out that Jonathan had broken the oath. He confesses to his crime, offers to suffer the penalty of death, but it says the people intervene. The very end of the chapter, we just had a brief addendum that tells that Saul was a pretty effective warrior, that he actually did guard Israel on all of their sides. And in fact, he was smart enough to recognize military talent when it says that Saul, when he saw any mighty man or valiant man, he attached him to his staff. It's a way of saying made him a member of his household. And that's what he's going to do with David shortly. So what do we do with this story? Friends, the first overarching principle that we're going to have to consider is this, that when kings reject God, they overrule, they overgovern, and overpenalize their people. This is a basic principle in the Bible. In verse 24, we read about this foolish command to not allow anyone to eat on a day of battle when they would need to eat the very most. You see right here the right of kings. The king can place his army under oath. We call that abjuring someone. And he commits them to a fast. Now, this kingly action is not wise. It's not even reasonable. But here's the thing. It's especially dangerous to resist a commander in a time of war. You stand yourself to be killed if you resist a commander on a battlefield. You will note a fairly obvious comparison here between what Saul does and what God did in the Garden of Eden. This marks the very first prohibition you ever find on the lips of Saul. And in chapter 12, verse 7, God was very clear that when you get a king, you're going to treat him like God and he's going to act like God in my place. Friends, what was the first prohibition that God gave mankind? Anybody remember? It's to not eat fruit. Saul is not just acting like a king. He's treating himself like God with a food prohibition. What's the penalty for this crime? It's death in the passage, as you can see. What was the penalty if man should eat the forbidden fruit? It's death. And not only that, but the Bible says that when Adam and Eve did eat the forbidden fruit, it says then the eyes of both of them were opened. What does it say about Jonathan, when he eats the honey? It says his eyes were brightened. That there is supposed to be a comparison here between what God commands and this king commands is fairly obvious. However, there are also radical differences. You might remember in Genesis 2, God said to Adam and Eve, you can actually eat any fruit from any tree in this garden except one. What happens when man takes the place of God as king? He tells man, you cannot eat a single thing. There is a deep insight, friends, into what happens when men reject God's laws. Then you get man's laws. And man's laws, I promise you, are always harsher, always more despotic, always more tyrannical than that of our Maker. What was God's motivation for telling Adam and Eve not to eat particular fruit from just one tree? Well, it was his own glory. What's Saul's motivation? It's right here in verse 24. Until I have avenged myself. This is about me and my vengeance, says Saul. And not only that, but friends, when Saul's oath gets broken by his own son, Saul is ready to kill his own offspring. What happens when man breaks the one commandment we had in the garden? God comes with a promise to save mankind from their sin. We are supposed to look at this passage and see that when God's law is rejected, men can only be governed by tyrants. And we look at how this crime is birthed from this king. So obviously birthed from his pride and insecurity. See, he sees that the Philistines are being defeated by powers unknown to himself, whether human or divine. And this King Saul needs to be seen as more hardcore. He needs to be seen as the epicenter for why we're winning. So he makes a rule seem really tough. Don't eat a thing. Don't eat a thing until we have avenged not the Lord, but me. He wants everyone to see him as the impetus behind this victory. Friends, this is an especially male crime. Men, I want you to hear me out. There is this absurd thing that men do when they're alone and they're talking, and especially in the realm of mere talk, where we feel the need to be the most hardcore man in the room. It begins in childhood, and friends, honestly, it goes straight up to adulthood, and we're not totally impervious to it, even in presbytery committees and meetings. We're not. You might recall, if you were in elementary school in the 80s like I was, very frequently, if there was a problem, every young man knew how to solve it. You nuke them. You ever have that phrase? Is that still a thing? It's a big thing when I was a kid. You get rid of it. You wipe it out. And this thing still occurs when men talk about things political, about political problems, whatever it might be. What would you do with the homeless? Well, I just lock them all up. Now listen, I'm not saying there isn't any reasonableness to those sorts of solutions. But usually they lack anything in the way of thoughtful details. And they just come out of our mouth. Same is true when it comes to household management and problems. Sometimes dads can just get angry, start saying stuff that's ridiculous, frankly. And we can even make rules that are overly restrictive. And it's frightening. We're all prone to it. You know, if God's law feels stuffy, and that's why so many movements exist today, Christian wars and morality, I will tell you something. The world's laws are worse. And that's what this passage is about. Saul is paving the way for a generation of Pharisees busy trying to be more hardcore than God. This passage is all about food. Some of you might read God's food laws in the Old Testament and say, man, the Lord was sure harsh. Look at the world we live in with increasing secularism. I wonder if you would like certain segments of the world to make your food laws. In fact, right now, there are proponents of an insect diet. Those who believe that we shouldn't eat any of the farm animals that we're talking about eating on any of our holidays, probably this 4th of July even, but think that we should restrict our whole diet to insects. Did you know that? There are people who really believe that. In fact, I'll go ahead and just quote from WBUR. That's Boston University's media department. It's their radio and magazine. And it's an article called Why We Should All Eat Bugs. You're going to like this. What the premise is that cow flatulence is the source of more ozone depleting gases. than even your cars. So we need less cows, clearly. Here's what it says. I beat the European Union's food safety regulators, who just got around to making mealworms the first insect to receive their safe-to-eat benediction, except for people with prawn and dust mite allergies. And this winter, a timepiece asked, they're healthy, they're sustainable, so why don't humans eat more bugs? Westerner's standard response, which is to gag, is no less real for being emotional. Good capitalists are experimenting with workarounds, making products like insect-based flour and protein bars to avoid serving the critters straight in the exoskeleton. Investors should support these entrepreneurs. This article is arguing that humanity ought to replace its consumption of meats with insects. There's a segment of the population who would make you do that if they had control. This is a real thing. I've told you before about the reality that there are people who are literally out there protesting childbirth. They believe we should all quit having children. They're called antinatalists, and their logic, well, you can follow it even if it's insane. It's very simple. Human suffering is bad. Human suffering only afflicts living humans. Therefore, if we eliminate humans, we will eliminate human suffering. Is this not true? But we've clearly missed something along the way. My nephew, I think I mentioned in another sermon, did a road trip at the end of his senior year last year, went down to Southern California and back, and on his way through Portland, saw a group of people protesting, a sizable group, was trying to figure out what it was they were protesting. They were protesting childbirth. Like it all. This is the sort of thing that humanity does when we reject the law of God and we make ourselves standard bearers. We make overbearing, insane rules to be kept. Not only that, we make rules that are counterintuitive. You consider this law or this oath that Saul made. How could anyone at a distance intuit or infer that maybe we shouldn't eat a darn thing on the day of battle? It's totally counterintuitive. It'd be like me telling my kids at a track meet that I'm not going to let them drink one more drop of water until they win the 200 meter run. It's the opposite of what you would expect. Friends, we find these same sorts of bizarre laws that are totally counterintuitive, totally lacking in logic all over our land. You will find people saying wealth has corrupted the upper echelons of society. So what should we do about it? Well, we need to take their wealth and give it to everybody else. Now, hold on here. If wealth was the corrupting agent, how is it a solution to make everyone more wealthy? It makes no sense. Same is true of immigration policies. I know a woman right now who is married to an American, has a child within an American, and she was wed to this American in 2020 amid the COVID crisis. This woman has been denied a green card to come into the United States, though her child is an American by definition. Been denied a green card for almost 3 years now because she's not COVID vaccinated. On the other hand, if you go to the south of our border, amnesty has been being granted across the board to people who cross into this country illegally. You have to understand that there is a lack in logic there. That these two things don't make sense. They're counterintuitive. Why the one is disallowed and why the others are entirely allowed. It has nothing to do, friends, at this point with what you think about immigration. These laws are counterintuitive and even contradictory. This is the sort of law we will make when we reject our God. But we'll also do this other thing. We'll make laws that are passive-aggressive. Look at this passage and look at this tyrant Saul. On the one hand, he's ready to kill his own son for breaking his food law. But what does Saul do when the people of Israel break God's food laws and eat meat with the lifeblood still in it? He is all about forgiveness. Listen to what the passage says. It says they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary because they were under a food law where they couldn't eat. So when the end of the day comes, the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took the sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood against God's law. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you, bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And so do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. He says, "Guys, you made a mistake. We know what to do. You need to offer an offering to expiate your sin, a guilt offering. You sinned against the holy things of God. And then let's be done with it." Why didn't Saul do the same thing for his own son? You were under an oath. You broke it. You didn't know. You weren't as culpable as the next guy. Offer a guilt offering and call it good. This is what you will find in our land on a regular basis. You will find laws that are extremely gracious in one sense to some people, but entirely overbearing and insane toward others. I am fascinated. My mind is boggled at the fact that the West Coast could, for the last 5 years, be decriminalizing every single hard street drug, even making it easier to use them. And then turn around on the other hand and say to others, if you don't get this one experimental vaccine, you're going to lose your job. You're not going to be able to send your kids to school. Any particular activity you're involved in, you're out. What in the world is this? This is the effect. Tyranny. When men try to reign and rule as God. But friends, it's too easy to look at the world and the civil government. I just want to ask you these questions, men in particular. How are you ruling and running your home? Husbands and dads, what do your wife and kids see you get angry about? Is it money? Is there hell to pay if your wife overspends, but you don't give any of your income to the Lord? Does everyone in your house know that you're mad if chores haven't been done? It's clear. I had to repent to my own kids for getting angry yesterday about not cleaning the garage. But is there no regular family worship in your home, where our souls are cleansed by confession of sin, reading of the word? Could the one enrage you and the other is completely neglected? What law is at work in your home? Time. Is it clear, dads, that no one is to disturb your work hours? Is that clear? And yet at the same time, there is no rest, no regular Sabbath in your house. Because here's the thing, what you would be doing, if that is the case, is overruling your home. Making your laws the big, dangerous things to transgress as God's law takes a back seat. Some dads might even say this, "No, I'm actually really easygoing. I don't have any demands at all in my house." Do you realize that that too is overbearing and overruling? Really? No laws? When you don't have any rules in your home and no order, then the law in your home is a bland, uninspiring niceness where everyone is the victim of everyone else's misbehaviors, because there are no holy parameters to create order in this house and peace and joy. Friends, what I just described is actually Seattle. There's no law which turns into a law where everyone is the victim of everyone else's misbehaviors. Does that sound pleasant to you? Easygoing? Or the worst imaginable burden? Friends, when we talk about remedies for overruling, this passage tells us much, One of the main remedies for overruling is a manifest love for the good things of God and in their right order. Sometimes we err, Christians, in presenting our God as if he was not a God who loved good things. Good things of all sorts. This passage makes it clear that when Jonathan had not heard his father's oath, he put out the head of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Friends, God made honey. It is this naturally sweet thing in the creation. Natural, sweet, sugary goodness. And it's just right there, ready made. It's one of the incredible things. It's late at night and I can't sleep. I like to watch YouTube videos where you see these beekeepers and just watch the honey drip into a bucket of pure, natural sweetness. God made awesome things and he made us to enjoy them. And it is so important that our families, our friends, people about us know that we know how to enjoy God's creation. We as Christians are not people who are against pleasure. God made awesome things. You live in the Northwest. Look at the beautiful Pacific Northwest landscapes. Take a moment to quietly consider them. God also made it so that certain elements, when they burn, make pretty colors. And that's what's at the foundation of fireworks. Many of you may know that I have an affection for these things. I love the very scent of a firework fuse. I love it. Like if there was a candle you could buy and it just smelled like that in my house, I would be happy. It evokes all of these incredible memories. It's an incredible thing, an inherent capacity that God made. And people should know we love these wonderful things. God made human sexuality. He made romance. He made intimacy. And we would be correct, Christians, to realize that we shouldn't blurt out these things casually and treat them as anything but holy. But it would be an error for us to suppose that these things should not be discussed in direct conversation, especially with our kids, and not just the mechanics of what it is, but the fact that God gave us these things for pleasure as well as reproduction. It would be a grave error if we never sat our kids down and talked about this. And parents, if you hadn't, you need to. You need to. But God also gave us even greater joys, and these are the fruits of the Spirit, appropriately described as fruits because they taste wonderful, but love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are awesome. And frankly, without those things, every other thing I mentioned, every other activity that brings pleasure will be ruined without these things. If you don't have self-control, not to enjoy everything else too much. It doesn't matter how beautiful the Northwest landscapes are. If there's strife in your home, they won't be beautiful to you. It doesn't matter how sweet honey is. It won't be sweet at all if your parents don't know how to reconcile and there's brokenness in your home. Friends, our friendships will be ruined if you are not glad to bear others' weaknesses as one of your fruits of the Spirit. You won't have any friendships at all, frankly. All the lesser goods, they sting and kill without the virtues and the fruits of the Spirit. And frankly, guys, redemption in Jesus Christ is at the heart of this. And we should be frank. We are Christian hedonists, to use the language of Pastor John Piper in his book, Desiring God. We know that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Piper likes to put it this way. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Enjoying all of the lesser goods in light of the greatest good of redemption in Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that honey is sweeter, fireworks are brighter, human intimacy is more pleasurable, work is more meaningful when you know yourself to be justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the atoning death of Christ alone. When your eyes are bright with the gospel, when your countenance is lifted from the gospel, you will shine brighter with every lesser pleasure. We need to know this. Our job as Christians is not to snuff out joy for the things of this world. And you need to know this. There is a positive side of the third commandment. How many of us feel like good third commandment keepers, not to use the Lord's name in vain? You go, I can't remember the last time I said God's name in vain. That's the bare minimum negative side of the commandment. The positive side of the third commandment, rather than taking his name in vain, is taking it with joy, gladness, and praise. How many of us could be convicted of Philippians 4:4, that we rejoice in the Lord always? Or as Paul says, again, I say rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. In Revelation 7:12, we see the ideal for our speech. We see that people, angelic beings, do not cease to say in heaven, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. It is to name God's names in worship. Friends, I say that understanding the good things of this life is key to our battle against being overruled or overruling. The reason I say this is because when we're in a fight, we all need to know what we're fighting for. Saul is in a battle right now. His people are in a battle. And anyone who's ever been in battle, every soldier ever in the face of loss, suffering, and mental anguish says, what am I fighting for? Every single soldier will say that at some point. And what Saul is doing is taking from them the very joys they're fighting for. God had promised Israel that he would bring them into a land of what? Flowing with milk and honey. Go taste some of the honey. Taste some of the fruit of the land. Brighten your eyes and go fight. That's what he should have said. Taste the honey, boys, and go fight. Do our kids know that there is sweetness in the gospel and the Christian life? Do they know that? So that they have a constant reminder of what they're fighting for. What Jonathan said about his dad, I hope, doesn't get said about us, dads. My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today? You don't want your boys to say, thank God I went to church despite my dad not bringing me there. I tasted the honey. Praise Jesus. I'm going to fight for the kingdom, but no thanks to my dad. No thanks to that man, who apparently has joy in nothing at all but taking his own vengeance. What a frightening thought. This applies to so many of the cultural battles we find ourselves in. It is a twofold error, friends, when you balk at what goes on in the month of June under the banner of pride. It's a twofold error if all we do is convey to our family that we are against certain behaviors. The word protest means to pro-testify, to testify to something positive. That what we're actually against, we're against because we are for something else. We are testifying to the grand truth that God has given us a sexuality where we have intimate knowledge of the opposite sex that cannot be had by a member of the same. That God has given us an ideal where complementary strengths come together, manhood and womanhood, so that there is something strong there that you couldn't have if you simply had members of the same sex in a union. What we have here is a sort of relationship that creates sons and daughters, turns parents into grandparents, turn brothers and sisters into aunts and uncles, and their kids into cousins. What we have is one of the mightiest, most profound relationships that exist in all of reality. And most of all, there's something sweet about simply being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and Savior of all above our flesh and our passions. The first error is that we often fail to pro-testify. But the second error is this, is that we don't even understand the basic folly of the world. So frequently when I would work in restaurants and often be called upon to pro-testify to a biblical sort of sexuality, people would ask this question, why do you even care? what other people do with themselves. Frequent question. And it exposes the morality of the world. The world is pro every type of relationship because they don't care one tiny bit about their neighbor. It's really easy to be for everything when I say, I really don't care about you. Go have whatever type of relationship you want because I don't care. What is being passed off as acceptance is really total indifference to one's fellow man. And I would simply ask you this. When you have disdain for what's going on in the month of June, can you say with credulity, I love and I care about my neighbor? That's why I would risk losing relationships. Why I would risk people frowning upon me. Why I would risk people hating me. Because I was bold enough to speak against these things. It's because of love for my neighbor. This is what it means, friends, to know the sweet things, the good things that God made. It's the remedy for overruling. It's the remedy. It is the impetus for opposing laws that are insane and wild and crazy. That they stomp out the good things of this life. But see, the good news of this passage is that the king himself gets overruled. Praise God. The king himself gets overruled. The whole chapter turns on what for us, I should mention at the beginning, is really a non-problem. See, the king makes an oath and then he's got to keep it. This has got to be a hard one for us to understand because we are so practiced at saying we will do things, committing to things, and just not doing them. Whoopsie daisy. I said I would do X. Didn't happen. Sorry about that. To our greatest shame, we live in a culture without shame. It starts with our marriage vows. Some of the most important vows that any person will ever make that even has this oath until death do us part. Like it's in the vow. And how frequently do divorces take place in our land? But what's even maybe worse is that typically there's a crowd at that wedding, at least the size of this room. And it's as if this crowd thinks they're there just to observe what took place, see sentimental things, make fun memories. That ever been you? The Bible could not be more clear that those who witness a covenant being made have a legal responsibility. Do you go to weddings with this sense that I am here to hold those two people to their vows? Or again, is it about sentimental memories? Fact is, we don't take vows very seriously when we make them. We don't even take them very seriously when we witness them. So this whole passage is a conundrum. The king said something stupid and just don't do it. Right? Our day-to-day commitments might be the best example of how we are disinclined to taking our own words seriously. How many of us say it's an affront to my own reputation, violence to the image of God in me, and a contradiction of my baptism that I often don't follow through with things and don't even apologize when I don't? How many of us justify it and say, well, life's busy. Things come out of my mouth and, oops. Our Lord Jesus taught us to treat every single yes and no as a vow. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. He's clear. To understand the problem of this passage, you need to briefly take note of how important it is to take your word seriously. Jesus told his disciples, don't even make a knee-jerk reaction for me and my kingdom. You count the cost before you decide to be my disciple. This is in Luke 14. I will tell you this. You will be prone to committing yourselves to things, overcommitting. You will be prone to this under certain circumstances of your life. If you're already overcommitted, then you are especially in danger whenever you commit yourself to something else. I'll tell you this though as well. If you do not take a disciplined record of your commitments, probably write them down in a place you can keep looking at, you will be prone to breaking your word on a regular basis. This goes most of all for prayer requests. How many of us have said, I will pray for you? Really wonderful thing to tell someone that no one can check on, right? It's very unlikely you will ever do that with any regularity if you do not have a running prayer list where you write things down. The other thing that will get you down is when you're distracted with exciting things over necessary things. I think about Presbyterian ministry. So much of what has to be done in Presbyterian ministry is so utterly boring, it's unbelievable. Facts. So much of what we do is about recording, reviewing recorded records, and adjudicating. So many ministers might say, but I like blogging, podcasting, and conferences. It's not what I get paid to do. There are things we're committed to, and when we see more exciting things, how many of you would gladly break a commitment without even mentioning it? There's a better option out there. I know I said I'd be there and do this, but this came along. Well, here we see a man who lives in a world where there is shame, and you can understand why this oath business is so important. The end of the story goes like this. Saul wants to go out to battle again. Calls up the priest, says, cast lots, get a word from the Lord whether he's going to bless us. And the priest returns with the news. It doesn't appear the Lord's going to go with you. Saul reiterates his oath and his curse. He assumes someone has broken the vow that they were under. And by this method, they isolate Jonathan, Saul's son. And Saul says this, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan. Do you see what the people did? Jonathan vowed that anyone who ate that day would die. The people then vow that if Jonathan dies, if Jonathan gets killed, rather they vow Jonathan won't get killed. And you have two vows competing with one another. How does this work? What's actually at work here? How is it that the king's vow can be nullified? Well, the answer in biblical terms goes like this. If you have a previous vow or commitment to some lord or some master, that master can nullify any promise that you make. This comes out especially in the marriage laws of Israel in Numbers 30. It says this about a wife, every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it or her husband may annul it. Do you know what this passage is telling you? It's telling you that the king, like every sovereign ruler, is subject to the corporate people. That's to say, as citizens, as individuals, each one of us, we are vowed to obey our government. But as a collective, our government is vowed to serve us. Did you know that's a biblical principle? The Bible is clear again and again. Back in Deuteronomy, when God says that Israel will have a king, it says to the people of Israel, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord chooses. Who sets up the king? Himself? No, the people. In 1 Samuel 11:15, therefore it says, when Saul became king, all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king. They made Saul king. The king's vow is subject to the collective of the people as represented by their elders. Friends, do you realize what we're about to celebrate on July 4th is exactly this principle? That the king is vowed to serve the people. And when the king breaks that vow, the people have the right to trump the king. This is not to say everybody involved in the American Revolution was noble, but the principle was fundamentally biblical. And one of the greatest expounders of that principle, who does so without end, and if you want to see that argument from Scripture made every possible way, Samuel Rutherford, Presbyterian, Scottish man, who worked on the Westminster Assembly he expounded this idea from passages like these. But friends, what this ultimately points us to is the gospel. You have entered this life the avowed servant of the devil. In fact, the only vow that we're really good at keeping at, almost flawlessly, is our vow to be rebellious sinners along with him. That's how we entered the world. But here's the thing. Our father Adam was created avowed to serve God. That vow trumps the other one. Our oath to sin and incur greater judgment, it's subject to our prior vow to the Almighty. And the Almighty contradicts our vow in Genesis 3:15, saying that he's going to send a Savior who's going to crush our enemy, who is going, in spite of our commitments, to rip us out of the hands of the devil. Jesus Christ comes bearing the penalty we incurred for ourselves. God's vow trumps our own. It is an eternal vow. It's called the Pactum Salutis, in eternity past. God the Father and God the Son determined to redeem sinners like me and you. This is what we're here to celebrate today. And if this is what we're here to celebrate, let us not go out overruling our homes. Let us be people who stand against laws that overrule a land. Let us declare again and again that God's gospel overrules the rebellion of humanity. Let's bow our heads. Living God, we are graced because you are a vow keeper. Father, you promised us in Genesis, shortly after we sinned, that you would set us free from our well-deserved eternal death penalty. And Lord Jesus Christ, you came doing the will of the Father flawlessly, being obedient even unto the point of death in our place, and resurrecting, vindicated as a foretaste of the resurrection and eternal life that awaits us. We praise you. And you gave us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we can taste eternity now. We can live as citizens of heaven now. We can live as citizens of that eternal blessing we're going to have with you now. May we go out and do just that. Living God, we pray these things for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the witness of your church, in Jesus' mighty name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.